The hard thing in teaching a series like this is finding that good balance between our responsibility and God's provision. You know what I mean? You don't want to say, I'm obeying, you know, as if I could on my own, but I don't want to take away any of the responsibility that God gives us, you know, in His Word, from acting upon that Word. In fact, tomorrow morning we're going to look at some hindrances to obedience. What hindrances are there to obedience? But this hour we want to look at responsibility in light of provision. God's made the provision, amen? It's all there. But we also have a responsibility in light of that provision. By way of introduction, let me share with you two extremes that I've experienced in this thing of obedience. And I might not even be on middle ground now, I don't know, you know, because I find I tend to swing, you know, almost like a pendulum sometime. Hopefully that area of swing is a little shorter than when I was a young Christian, but let me share with you the two extremes. The first extreme is when I was a young Christian. I started, you heard about quiet time and reading your Bible, and so, man, I was reading my Bible through once a month and finding out. I took a little retreat. I wasn't married. I took a little retreat and drove off to the Ocala National Forest in Florida, and I wrote down every command in the New Testament. I said, man, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I said, Lord, I love you and I want to obey you. And I wrote them down and I categorized them, you know. And I was zealous. I said, I want to obey you. And as I started going, it became heavy, you know. So the first extreme was what? I can do it. I can obey Jesus. This leads not only to failure, but to frustration. Amen? I can do it. I'll obey God. I've got what it takes. I can almost, as if God was not in my life, make Him simply the object of my obedience. Simply the... If that's the case, we wouldn't need Christ, would we? In other words, if I could obey Jesus Christ, if I could obey God without the presence of God within me, I wouldn't need Him. He would simply be the object of my obedience. So the first extreme was I can, which led to failure and frustration. I remember when I slowed down thinking, uh-oh, I'm lagging behind. I just added new rigor. I'll read the Bible more. I'll witness more. I'll pray more. I'll give more. But the more I did, the heavier the load got. And if a Christian stays here very long, you know what he'll do? Exactly. Give up. Forget it. Why obey God? Because I can't. Why pursue it? I'll be a Christian. I'll go to church. I'll pay my dues on Sunday, right? But as far as obedience, forget it. I'm tired of being frustrated. If I'm going to end up on the outside of the building, why go through the horrible experience of a round trip through the revolving door, right? Might as well not even attempt. You might as well stay outside. I can. But then as I read some material and I was reading a book, by Roy Hessian, and I had read Major Thomas's book, The Saving Life of Christ, and another book by Trumbull called The Christ Life for Your Life, and listening to a series by Major Thomas. The best one was Image by Derivation, not Image by Imitation, a great tape. It started to dawn on me that God had given me provision for obedience. Christ Himself, right? I will, that's the right law in your hearts. I will, that He had made provision for obedience. So then I found that I slipped into another extreme. Let Christ. Which led to passivity And I don't think I fell into this, but I'm going to use this phrase. I'm going to coin a word. Grubbian justification. I'll explain that. What's passivity? Don't do anything. Let Christ. Isn't it funny that both these are sort of biblical phrases? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let Christ. Both are true. But to say to let Christ do it and sit back and neglect my God-given responsibility is nothing. I still end up falling short of the glory, don't I? Does that make sense? I still end up falling short of the glory. Which is what? Sin. Which is sin. What do I mean by Grubbian justification? A Christian named Norman Grubb, real bizarre case. This guy was a real sharp fellow. But recently he's got into an error, and at the last Torchbearer conference in England, where all the school staffs come together, you were there, weren't you, Carmen, at that? We had a session on Norman Grubb's latest movement called the Union Life. And he's taken this let Christ thing, or Christ in you, sort of a step beyond what I think the scriptures say, and say that whatever, since it's Christ who lives in you, and it's not you but Christ, then anything you feel like doing is the will of God. And you justify things that could actually be sin by saying, well, it's not me, it's Christ. And you become introspective. You say, well, is that Christ or is that me? Thinking, well, forget me. It's Christ. It's all Christ. So whatever I think is... You see what I'm saying? And I really believe, I've seen in torchbearer circles, just as subpar lives with this change of vocabulary. All that's changed is their vocabulary. Oh, it's not I, it's Christ. But their life is just as subpar and mediocre as the next guy's. You know what I mean? We're not here to change vocabulary, are we? We're here to change lives. So what we want to look at this hour is the biblical responsibility in light of the provision. Let me give you an illustration that will help understand this. Did Christ die for everyone's sins? Yes, he did. Is there provision for everyone's salvation? Is there? Yes. Will everyone be saved? No. Why not? They did not receive it by faith, did they? Is there provision for your obedience? Now that you're a Christian, is there everything you need for life and godliness in you through Christ? Are you going to experience it? Is every Christian going to experience it? I don't think so. That's what I'm saying. That's what I mean. That we might have the right vocabulary, but miss the reality. It's like an illustration I like to use of, I guess I've used this illustration before because I only got 6 illustrations. And I just sort of rotate them, you know, into different lessons and fit them in there. Much like my jokes. A limited amount. That's why I like a torchbearer school. You get a new audience every 9 months. Actually, every year. But so I don't have to change my repertoire, only my audience. Suppose Ellen and I, on our anniversary, which is coming up March 20... Help me out here. March 28th. Thank you, Solvay, in case you want to give us a little... We do receive anniversary presents. No. It's our golden anniversary. No. Suppose we're going to San Diego. I got this nice hotel right on the beach. Real nice one, you know, with all kinds of things. Suppose on our anniversary night we went to this fancy restaurant. French restaurant. And we went in there, we got the menu, and we sat down, and we read the menu. And suppose, since I am so fluent in French, I could even explain the menu in the original languages, you know, Suppose then we had a menu study. And it says, look at page 1, line 10. Foie gras. In the original, this actually means, I would translate, and we'd have a nice menu study, and we would see, say, oh, isn't it amazing what's available at this restaurant? And then we got up and left. Is that the purpose of the exercise? Is that what we're there to do? What are we there to do? Eat. And that's how we are with the Bible sometimes. We can sit down and we can tell you what the Bible has to offer. We may even be able to explain it in the original language. So look at chapter 3 and verse 10. What this means is, here's what's yours right there. It's available, but then we close it and we never eat. And we're starving for reality. And the more we read, the more frustrated we get because we know it's there. And I think this frustration exists because we're in one of these two extremes. So what I want to do this hour is show you what I feel the Bible says is the responsibility given to us with our mind, our will, our emotions. I'm not saying, now, is that me or is that Christ? Huh? You know, we don't want to create a Christian schizophrenia, you know. Who am I? Am I me or am I? Right? We're one. Those who have joined their spirit to Christ are one spirit. So with our mind, our will, our emotions, we have a responsibility. And the first two responsibilities deal with this problem. And the second two deal with this problem. And I found them beneficial in my life, not saying that it's caused me to escape forever these two problems. But like I said, it's caused the pendulum to swing a little, you see, less broad. Instead of going way over here, I can, then swinging way over here into passivity, and it's starting to swing a little less. The first, let's deal with this one, the I can. We're going to look at, first of all, John 15:5. John 15:5. The first responsibility, as I call it, in light of the provision, is to realize that all good behavior, obedience, is a result of Christ dwelling in us. Because He alone is good. Amen? John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? I can do nothing apart from Christ. Realize that our obedience as a Christian is a trusting obedience in Christ who dwells in us. Does that make sense? It's a trusting obedience. That when I read in the Bible, husbands love your wives, I say, Father, I know your standard. I thank you that you've given me all I need in Christ to do that. I know I can't do it on my own, but I'm not going to justify it and sit here and do nothing. I'm going to step out in faith, believing that in Christ, you see? And when I obey the truth obeys, as Major says, right? Christ Himself. So that our obedience is a trusting obedience. Without Him, you can do nothing. He says to abide in Him, right? Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You see, sort of the abiding and obedience is even connected together there. That when I say I love God, I'm saying I love who you are, and therefore I desire to do that which is consistent with your nature. So this tears down that idea that I can do it on my own, doesn't it? And that when I say to obey God, I say that it's an obedience, trusting in the Lord Himself to do it, okay? Working through my mind, my will, my emotions. The second thing, very similar to the first one, but a little different, is found in Colossians 1, 25 through 2, 3. Not only must we realize that all good behavior is a result of Christ living in us, but similarly, we must recognize that Christ is our only hope for behaving in a manner consistent with His character. In other words, only God can behave like God. Amen? Only God can behave like God. Now, when we say all have sinned and fall short of the glory, what do we mean by that? Fall short of the glory. Anybody? Good. We don't reflect God's character. All have sinned and fallen short of reflecting God's character. So in Colossians 1:27, what does it mean when it says that Christ is the hope of glory? If all have sinned and fall short of the glory, if sin is falling short of the glory, what does it mean when it says that Christ is our only hope for glory? Carmen? Exactly. Christ is the only way that you can reflect God's character and nature. It is through Christ who dwells in you that you can obey God. Because to obey God is to simply to behave in a manner consistent with God's character, which only God can do. But God dwells in you. Amen? Only God can behave godly. All right? Now, let's look at this in Colossians for a minute because we want to make some observations. Paul said in verse 25 of chapter 1 that he was made a minister of the church according to the stewardship of God, that he might carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom, the saints, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So part of our responsibility is to recognize that our ability and our only hope for attaining and reflecting God's character is through Christ who dwells in us. But he goes on and he says something else. Look at verse 2, chapter 2. Paul says, I desire, 2:2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth. Now look at this. Catch this with me. Wake up if you got to. With all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is who? Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What is he saying here? Well, let's look at verse 4. I say this in order that no one delude you with persuasive argument. Here's what he's saying. When you get to the point where you find that you can't, or if you get so spiritually and lofty-minded that you're saying, let Christ, you're going to get deluded into seeking something else. Subsequence. You know what that means? What does subsequence mean? What is something subsequent? Something that comes after. In Christ, there is no subsequence. Okay, there's substance, but no. Here's what he's saying. You have all of Christ. And to seek fulfillment outside of Christ is futile and empty. So that when you feel frustrations and emptiness, the search is in Christ, to go deeper into Christ, not for some subsequent experience. Turn over to chapter 2 again. Look at verse 8. How many of you at one time or another have been frustrated with your Christian life? Everybody but Garth. Okay. Garth has his hand up. Good. All of us, without exception. What do you do when you feel those frustrations? Well, here's what you do. You go down to the local tent, give guy $50, and pray that he'll get the baptism of the Holy Ghost and roll on the floor for an hour. That's all. No, really, it's all you got to do. Because you need something else. Right? Right? Isn't that really the motive? And I'm picking on that group, but you could go to any of them. You could go to the knowledge extreme, couldn't you? Some go to the seminary for the same reasons. And they take the knowledge trip. Now, it's good to go to seminary. I think it'd be good. I might do it one day. But if you're going there simply because you feel you're lacking in your ability to be a Christian, you're missing it, aren't you? You're saying, I need a subsequent... And you can go the knowledge extreme. Say, I need knowledge. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now look at this. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made what? Now, think with me. If Christ is all of God and Christ is in you, right? If somebody says you need something else, what are they actually saying? Not that Christ isn't in you, but Christ isn't what? Christ isn't enough. Christ is not adequate. What you received at the moment you repented of your sins and believed on Jesus Christ and you accepted Him into your life and He came to dwell in your heart, He's saying that Jesus is not enough. Right? Think about it. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through that vain philosophy. Because once you get off onto other things and get detached from Christ, your life will simply be a series of highs and lows. Highs when you're experiencing the new experiences and lows when you're not. Right? Subsequence. But all the wisdom and knowledge is hidden where? In Christ. In Christ. Learn of Him. Learn to love Him. Know Him. Obey Him. Serve Him. Abide in Him. Live with Him. Right? Christ Himself, a person. Turn back to 128. And we proclaim... Look at verse 128. Let's fill in the blank. We proclaim... Baptism. We proclaim premillennialism. We proclaim We proclaim sanctified life. We proclaim Him. Right? We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. It is Christ Himself that's going to get you, if you please, to that fullness. Because He is the fullness Himself. Does that make sense? And I love verse 29 because it's such a beautiful picture of provision and responsibility. For this purpose, who's the laboring here? Paul says, I labor, striving according to what? His power, which mightily works within me. Paul says, I am not an I can man, saying I strive according to my power. Nor is he a passive man saying, let Jesus do it. I'm just floating with the universe. You know, let it happen. Hallelujah. Just living by the Spirit, man. If the wind blows, I'll blow with it. You know, you'll sit there all your life and rust, you know. He says, I strive according to what? His power that works mightily within me. So that's the second thing that I think will rid us from this I can thing. Is that God emphatically states that without Him you can do nothing. And that it takes Christ within you to prevent you from falling short, even as a Christian, of the glory. Amen? Or oh me. Well, let's go on. Let's deal with this passage now. Let's deal with this problem. Let Christ. Third responsibility, Romans 6, 11 through 18. Great passage. Might be one of the best as far as our responsibility in light of His provision. Romans 6 says this, that you've been buried and raised with Jesus Christ. Amen? You've died with Him and have been raised again to walk in newness of life. That's the provision. Amen? That's what God has done. That's the provision. Verse 11 now, He begins with your responsibility. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. That's the first thing. Reckon the fact of Christ's provision, is what He's saying here. But look at verse 12. Therefore, do not... Now, who's He talking to? Christ or you? Come on. You. I is not eradicated in the Christian life. It's a union. A mystery, but a union. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Now look at this. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Here's what He's saying. Reckon and stand on the fact that you've been delivered from the power of sin. Come boldly to God and say, Father, here I am. What do you want me to do? And when He tells you what to do, you what? You do it. Reckoning on the fact that you're alive from the dead, that Christ dwells in you. Does that make sense? Suppose we did this. Suppose that Andy, just suppose, came up and hit a C on his guitar. And suppose that Garth came up and hit the same note, the same octave and everything on the piano. The same note, identical note. We gave him the same command, right, from a piece of music. How could you tell whether it was a piano or a guitar? Could you? If all your backs was turned, could he go, could you say that was the piano without seeing that was a guitar? Well, do you know the word for that difference in sound? I heard it somewhere. No, not overtones. Somebody's timbre. T-I-M-B-R-E. Timbre. Look it up in the dictionary. This is a great lesson. Timbre is the quality of a sound that can make you distinct between voice and voice and instrument and instrument. In other words, well, let's do this. Come on, we just got to do it. Okay, so you know. Carmen, come up, please. Now, y'all got to close your eyes. Yeah, now, close your eyes. Now, Carmen or I are going to, no peeking, are going to say, hello, how are you? We're going to do it, and when you hear the voice, you got to say Carmen or Bill, okay?
Hello, how are you?
Close your eyes. You're cheating. No wonder you knew. You had your eyes open. Hello, how are you? Okay, that's good. You can sit down. Now, how did you know? We said the same thing. That's timbre. That distinction between trumpet and flugelhorn. I mean, right? You could tell. I mean, a good ear, you're listening, that's an oboe and a flute, right? How do you know? The timbre is different, the quality of sound produced. And what He says is, He present your bodies as what? Instruments. It's Christ, but you're the instrument. And through you, He's going to make a unique what? Sound. Not like everybody else. Oh, it's still going to be the same note. You're still going to be obeying, but it's going to be unique. And beautiful, isn't it? Through each of us. Present your instruments. What's required to make the music? Pianist and a piano. Christ, the pianist, you, the piano, with this difference. You present your bodies as instruments unto God. God doesn't come up and says, piano, submit, come on, let's go. He said, here you are, right? And that's what He's saying here. Present yourselves as instruments to be used by God for His purpose. Well, how do I do that? Oh, I'd love to know how to do. How can I do that? Well, let's look what it says. For sin shall not be master over you. Sin shall not be the one who plays you, right? For you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not... shall we just go on sinning because we're no longer dominated? No. Now look at this. Do you not know? Here's the key. Catch it. That when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. It's through obedience that we present ourselves, our bodies, our instruments to God through which He manifests His life. Without obedience to the truth, there is no legitimate demonstration of the truth, no matter how good your vocabulary is. Does that make sense? Without obedience to the truth, there is no legitimate demonstration of the truth. Let me explain that. The truth is God's character as expressed in commands. Does that make sense? God says, love your enemies, because why? Because He causes His Son to reign, right? Does that make sense? God's command are simply a description of His character. God says, don't lie, because God's not a liar. God says, don't steal, because God's not a thief. God says, husbands, love your wives, because Christ loves the church. You see? So if we don't obey the truth, the expression of God's character and commands, there is no legitimate demonstration of the truth. Christ Himself. Does that make sense? You're not with me, are you? Got to catch this before we go on. If we don't obey the truth, we won't behave in a manner consistent with God. We'll be acting ungodly. That's not Christ, is it? Can we then say, it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me? In that type of mode? No, we can't. Because we, even as Christians, have presented ourselves to a different master to be played according to His standard. But when we present ourselves unto God and obey the truth, it is the truth that behaves, Christ Himself. It's the only legitimate manifestation of the truth, obedience to the truth. All right? Well, let's press on. The fourth responsibility that I see in the Scripture, and it again deals with this passivity that can arise from a false understanding of not I but Christ. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. This is probably the clearest statement of provision and responsibility in all the Bible. If a Christian just reads through the Bible and says, boy, I have great responsibility, he can get really fatigued easily. Can he? But if also a Christian looks and says, oh, there's great provision, he can become negligent. But in 2 Peter, there's a great combination of the two. Let's turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 3, what does it say that God has granted to us in the realm of life and godliness? How much? Everything. That's pretty good. Do you need any more? No. Seeing that His divine power has, past tense, granted to us everything, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Give me one of them. What one are we looking at tonight? What promise? He's granted us these great, magnificent promises. Yeah, I will write them up. See, I will write the laws on his heart. He's including all, I'll write them on their heart, and they shall be my people. These great, seeing that he's given us these great and magnificent promises in order, now look at this, in order that by them, by what? By these promises, you might become partakers of what? The divine nature. In other words, the purpose of the promise, the provision of the covenant, is that you might be godly. That's why God did it. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Since we've got these great promises where God says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. Now for this very reason, for what reason? Verse 5. For this reason, in light of this reason, he's going to tell us to do something. What reason? Yeah. In light of the fact that he's given us these great promises, apply what? Diligence. Isn't that a great combination? In light of these great promises, just sit back and wait till God moves you. It's not what it says, right? Apply all diligence in your what? Faith. In your receptivity of God's activity, right? Apply all diligence in your faith. Supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. Who is he given the responsibility to here? You. In light of his magnificent provision of Christ himself, right? For this very reason. In other words, it's only because of his provision that we can diligently take up our responsibility. Because without him, we can do what? Nothing. Does that make sense? So no longer can we sit back puffed up and say, I can do it. Nor can we sit back and say, oh, I just don't got what it takes. Or be super spiritual and say, well, let Christ do it. There's no longer any excuse except what? I will not. Well, maybe. Or I don't know. We'll look at those tomorrow. Hindrances to obedience. But let's go on. Now look at verse 8. For if these qualities... Now wait a minute. What do you mean if these qualities? I thought Christ lived in me and I thought... No. No. There's responsibility in light of the provision, you see? It's not an automatic. It's not an automatic thing, is it? For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor what? Fruitless. And that takes us back to where? Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. But here it says, apply all diligence. Which is right? Both. Without him, you can do nothing. But in light of the fact that he dwells in you and has given you everything pertaining to God, life and godliness, apply all diligence. How many of us are going to waste our lives waiting for God to do some unique moving in our hearts? I don't know. Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, or at best short-sighted, right? Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. What he's saying to me, okay, I translate it this way. A genuine, diligent, trusting obedience in the provision of Christ will prove that he indeed dwells in me. Does that make sense? Will prove that he indeed dwells in me. So that should correct extreme number two. Well, we looked at the provision for obedience. I will, right? The Spirit of God within us, the ability to obey. In this hour, we looked at responsibility in light of that provision, which is basically to reckon upon the fact that you can't do it without Christ, but also reckon upon the fact that you've been dead, buried, and raised with Jesus Christ. You're risen from the dead, and that sin no longer has dominion over you. Sin cannot control you against your will. And to submit yourself unto God, present yourself to God for obedience. And show diligence in doing it. and then truly Christ will be manifest for you, through your mortal body. Well, any questions? Well, tomorrow morning we're going to look at hindrances to obedience. What hinders you, or what hinders us, from obeying Jesus Christ? There's a bunch of reasons, and we'll look at those tomorrow.